Lord, thank you for the refreshing rain that moved through the area. I know that some folks weren't able to come out as a result of that, so we regret that, but we are thankful and grateful for how you bring refreshment to the earth, how you provide for the earth's nourishment and growth, and that is a picture in nature of what you want to do in our hearts here tonight in this study. Lord, you want to reign on our hearts and nourish our hearts with your word. So as we dive into 1 John chapter 4, we ask that you would superintend all that we do, both the teaching and the learning, all of our discussions. May they all be inspired and enabled and empowered by your Spirit. May you be glorified, God, in all that we do. And may this be a wonderful time of study, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's just a quick review from last week. We are in chapter 3, verses 11 through 24, basically that last half of the chapter there. And we talked about the social test of real life in Christ. So the week before it was the moral test, and now it was the social test. And the test is love, the test of love. And we basically concluded at the end of the evening that according to John, real life in Christ, if you claim to be a Christian, if you are looking for assurance that you belong to the Lord for sure, real life in Christ involves indispensably obedience to three commands: belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, a life of moral righteousness, and a life of love for the brothers and sisters in Christ, love for one another. And if you have the Spirit's voice witnessing to your heart, and if his fruits are manifest in your lives, then you can have assurance that you indeed are a child of God. And from that, we can have peace and boldness in God's presence, and we can enjoy mutual abiding communion with him. Now, that's a lot. So John has said a lot in a very little bit of space. So that's what makes this study a bit of a challenge, because we're trying to cover so much, not just sheer quantity, but just the depth in such a short amount of time. And tonight is no different. It's only six verses, but we're going to, at some points tonight, get fairly deep. But that's what Bible study time is for. It's to stretch. It's to think deeper and bigger and wider than we tend to. And we have the opportunity to discuss and chew on things in a way that we don't get on maybe like a Sunday morning. So if you have any questions or comments along the way, feel free, as always, to chime in. What we're going to look at tonight here is John's elaboration from something he has already talked about back in chapter 2. So back in chapter 2, in verses 18 through 27, he provided a doctrinal test, and that was the test of belief. And he presented, in verses 18 through 21, a very clear distinction between the heretic, or the secessionist, and the true Christian. Simply put, they went out from us. But we, you, have an anointing. That was the contrast he set in place right there. They've demonstrated who they are by the fact that they have departed from our fellowship. But you and I, we enjoy the abiding presence of God. And in the next few verses, he defines the nature of that heresy. He says, whoever denies the Son. So there's a denial of Jesus as the incarnate Lord. The eternal Son of God, who assumed the human nature and was the anointed one from birth until today. The effect of denying that is, he says, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. And of course, the flip side of that is, whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. And then in the last few verses there in that section, under that doctrinal test of belief, he talks about the two safeguards against being deceived. If you don't want to be deceived by these people, there's two ways you can go about guarding your heart. The first is a commitment to the Word of God, the apostolic teaching, that which you heard from the beginning. If you remain committed to that, and if you remain committed to the anointing, the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life, if the Word and the Spirit come together beautifully in your life, you will be safe and secure from their deception. So what he's going to do here in chapter 4 is he's going to elaborate on some of those ideas. Okay, so he has presented the ideas back in chapter 2. He's going to return to them and sort of elaborate and spell those out in a little more detail. Now, one of the things we're going to notice here in verse 1 as we, again, if you remember our first week, we talked about how we're going to do some mirror reading. So we're gonna read the text, and we're gonna extrapolate backwards the context of what John was writing into. All right, the text is gonna reveal things like that. So when we get to verse 1, and he says, "Do not believe every spirit," we can extrapolate at least two things from that about the context of the time and place where he was writing. The first is, well, there was an abundance of prophecy. There are others claiming to have a message for them. So there's not just the one apostolic message that the community is embracing and working through. No, there's competing messages out there. So he says, don't believe them all. But it also speaks to the fact that apparently his audience at some level was tempted to just accept uncritically whatever teaching came their way that claimed to be inspired. So we're looking at what he's saying, and we're reading out of that a little bit about the context of the time and place he was writing. We can do the same thing when we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and chapter 14, where Paul talks about spiritual gifts, and then in 14 about prophecy. You can see that the church in Corinth was a church that had been born out of that sort of pagan mystery cult religious type of worship, mystery religions, where it was all about these demonstrations of spiritual power, and someone would say something and they'd do some fanatical thing, and that's just their mentality. And Paul had to write to people who had come from that. That was their history. That's all they knew before Jesus. And he had to explain to them what the gifts of the Spirit and what prophecy were in a biblical context rather than a context that they would have been comfortable or familiar with. So John's exhortation here in chapter 4 is going to be, and here's your next blank, investigate the source of every claim of inspired utterance. If someone is claiming to be speaking some inspired prophetic word, you need to get down to the source of where it's coming from, okay? You need to test its origin. John wasn't the only one claiming, as he has been throughout his letter so far, to abide in God. He isn't the only one claiming to have an anointing of the Spirit. He's not the only one claiming to be speaking in the name of Jesus. There are others who are claiming the same thing. So what do you do when there's multiple people claiming the same source but have different competing messages? All right? So that's what's going on here. Now, this need to critically assess a religious teacher has always been a feature of the people of God. You go back to Deuteronomy, back in chapter 13, God tells his people, hey, if someone among you is performing miraculous stuff, they're doing these signs and wonders, but then by their teaching, they're leading you to false gods, that person is to be rejected. Okay, so it's not enough that they're able to do some neat things. What is the fruit of that? If the fruit of that is your heart is turned from Yahweh, well, that person is to be rejected. In fact, they're to be put to death. All right? So even God's people from back in the very beginning as a nation were told to guard their minds and their hearts against those who would come in to deceive the people of God. Jeremiah did the same thing in chapter 23, talking about the prophets who prophesied by Baal and thereby led Israel astray. Jesus himself, as we'll look at again tonight, talked about the false prophets and the false teachers who would come in like among the sheep, dressed like sheep, but when really they're a wolf at heart. Okay, so this is not some new thing that John is dealing with. As long as the people of God have been a people of God, there's been the need to assess what teachers and prophets have been saying to God's people. And so here he's going to develop this doctrinal test to help them be able to discern between the true prophet and the false prophet, as well as the true Christian and the false Christian, okay? So let's read our text here. We're going to begin in chapter 4, verse 1. We're going to go down through verse 6. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So we're going to divide this into two sections. The first is the content of the teaching, and then the second is the character of the audience. So you and I know as Christians that we are called to be people of love, right? We're called to be people of faith. But as Christians, our loving and our believing must discriminate. It's a discriminatory type of love and a discriminatory type of belief. John has told us as much here, back in chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. There's this command that we love one another. You should love brothers and sisters. You are to be people who love. But then a few verses later he says, but do not love the world or the things of the world. Okay? So it's not just happy Jesus sunshine love, where I just love all things and everything. No, there's some things you love and there's some things you don't, you are not to love. It's a discriminatory type of love. The same is concerning faith. Back in chapter 3, verse 23, we are to believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ. But here in chapter 4, verse 1, do not believe every spirit. You don't just believe everything. There's something you are to believe in, and there's some things you are not to believe in. And true faith, and this is your next blank, examines its object. We are to take the time to investigate what we're putting our faith in, what we're trusting in, what we're living our lives for. So he says here in verse 1, test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Everyone who claims to be speaking a prophetic utterance is a mouthpiece. That's your next blank. A mouthpiece of something. Okay, that's what a prophet is. A prophet speaks on behalf of someone else. Classically understood, from God. But there are false prophets who claim to be speaking a prophetic utterance, but just because they claim that and just because they may be able to demonstrate some kind of neat thing does not mean that what they say is coming from God. He says true prophets, in verse 2, are of the Spirit of God, who in verse 6 is the Spirit of truth. So it stands to reason that the opposite of that is that false prophets are of, verse 3, spirit of the Antichrist, or verse 6, spirit of error. So before a prophet can be trusted, he must first be tested. He must first be tested. It is the origin of the prophecy that matters. All right? Now, Paul, if we remember back in 1 Thessalonians, he himself says, don't despise prophetic utterances. Instead, examine everything carefully. So there's agreement among the apostles here. There are prophets in the world. Loosely described as prophets. I don't think that there is new prophecy today in the sense of some new revelation. I believe that in your Bible you have God's complete revelation about himself. So when I say there's prophets today, I don't mean there's people that get some special word from God that is unique and new in terms of revelation. All right? But there are people, I think, that God moves upon who can speak something on behalf of God for the benefit of his people. And there are false prophets, people who may claim to be speaking on behalf of God, but you need to test and make sure that what they're saying aligns with what God has already said. Now, what's the reason for the need to test the spirits? It's the second half of verse 1. Well, it says, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. These are those antichrists, these many antichrists that he talked about back in chapter 2, these false teachers who have left the fellowship. They've now gone out on like a missionary expedition. They've gone out to try to convert people over to their new thing. And I'll tell you, and you know as well as I do, that the threat that the church then faced is no different than a threat that you and I face today. There are all sorts of competing messages out there. There's all sorts of people claiming to have a corner on God's truth, or have a new interpretation or a new word from God. A new take on what a passage says. And there's as many different voices out there, it seems, as there are people. How do you know which one to listen to? I mean, it's no different today. If anything, it's exaggerated, because our access to the voices is so much greater than theirs. I mean, in this time, they're limited to someone who could come to them physically, or maybe who could write a letter. And they didn't have the, you know, USPS back then, which, I don't know, is that a blessing or a curse? I'm not sure. They didn't have an easy way to circulate correspondence. And here today, we've got Twitter, and we've got Facebook, and we've got CNN, and you name it. There's infinite ways to get information and to hear messages, and there's voices everywhere, and we're just surrounded by them. So there's something that in what John is telling these people that can be beneficial to us today, all right? Now, how do you conduct this test? Well, verse 2, he tells us, by this you know the Spirit of God. The origin of the inspiring Spirit can be discerned by the content of the message. So you listen to the message, and you can begin to get a sense of where it's coming from. He says, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Now, he's talking about more here than just a recognition of Jesus' identity. You remember what happened. Particularly, I'm thinking of the Gospel of Mark. Right there from the first chapter, I believe around verse 20 or 21, if I remember correctly. What happens when Jesus steps onto the scene of human history and he encounters someone possessed by a demon? What happens? I'm sorry? Okay, that happened, but what happened before that as it pertains to the identity of Jesus?
The Spirit spoke out and said that he was.
Okay, so the evil spirits had no trouble identifying who Jesus was. They all knew who he was. I believe if you were to do a breakdown of the book of Mark, one really helpful way to understand the book of Mark is to think of it this way. Mark is asking the reader the question, who is Jesus? And then the stories he provides are answering that question for you. And throughout the first, I think, 6 chapters of Mark, the only ones who know who Jesus is, the only ones who are even remotely close to figuring out Jesus, are the unclean spirits. Okay? So when John says, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that does not mean every spirit who knows who Jesus is. Remember Paul, I believe it was in Acts. I'm embarrassed because we just went through Acts. Chapter 18, chapter 20, somewhere in there. The demon-possessed girl, I believe it was, and correct, someone fact-checked me here. My poor memory is failing me. I know who Jesus is. I know who Paul is. I don't know who you are. You remember that story? You can look it up and tell us at the end of Bible study or something. The point is, confessing Jesus here does not mean recognizing who he is. It's more than that. Even the demons believe and they tremble. No, we're talking about more than just recognition. We're talking about a profession of faith in him as the incarnate Lord. It's a very specific thing John is talking about here, and he's going to spell this out as we go. Knowing him is not the same as confessing him or submitting to him. Yes, the demons believe there is one God, but they are not in a saving relationship with that one God, are they? All right? The Spirit of God, however, the Spirit of God always honors the Son of God. Isn't that interesting? You know, when Jesus was talking about the Holy Spirit in the upper room in John 15 and John 16, he talked about the Spirit's particular ministry, which was to do what? It was to testify to Jesus. The Spirit's particular ministry is to glorify Jesus. That's what he does. And that's what he always does. The Spirit of God always points to the Son of God and to the Father. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that makes someone aware of that. It is the Holy Spirit that makes someone able to receive that. It is the Holy Spirit who empowers someone to say that. Someone cannot confess saving faith in Jesus apart from the personal power and presence of the Holy Spirit. It is only by the Spirit that you can profess anything. It is only by the Holy Spirit that you can respond in any way to God's grace. He is the one who quickens the heart and turns deadness into life. He's the one who inspires and illuminates and empowers. Only the Spirit of God does that, and he always does that. So every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. That's because anyone who confesses Jesus as the incarnate Lord, their personal Savior, only that person can do so because of the Holy Spirit at work in them. Now, I think that the precise words of this verse should read as follows, that Jesus is the Christ come in the flesh. Now, that's a little bit, it's a little bit of a nuance, and you may be wondering, what's the big difference? What's the difference saying confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh from God versus that Jesus is the Christ come in the flesh? Well, you remember at the very beginning of our study, we talked about this guy named Cerinthus. Do you remember what he taught? We've kind of talked about him here and there a couple times, and don't feel bad if you've forgotten. It's okay. But does anybody remember particularly what he was teaching there in the area where John was living and ministering? Okay, so it kind of led to this sort of proto-Gnostic view of the world. And so here you've got, we'll make this little dot. This is when Jesus was born. So here's a timeline. All right, here's Jesus' death. So Jesus was born just like the rest of us. He had a mommy and a daddy. Just a normal guy. And then somewhere around here, he was baptized. And at his baptism, Christ came upon him. Well, this thing's kind of crazy, isn't it? Is there a way to tighten this?
It needs to be tightened. Yeah.
Oh, that's much better. Okay. How about that? I learned something tonight. All right. So at his baptism, the Christ came upon him, and for the next 3 years or so, he did all sorts of miraculous things, and he taught us some really helpful stuff. But then right about here, what did I do this? What is that, his death? I'm doing a terrible job with my timeline. All right, let's do this right here. All right. So here's his life. So right about here, he dies. But what happens before he dies? The Christ, or the whatever his understanding of the emanation of God or the Spirit, whatever his view of that was, is only this section here that Jesus could be called the Christ. All right? And John is saying, no. That is not what we believe. We believe that he existed from eternity past. He's the eternal Son of God. There's never a time where he wasn't Son of God. Okay? And yes, there was a point in time that he became incarnate. He took on flesh. But he was always the Son of God. And he lived his whole life as he is always the Anointed One, the Christ, from birth. And it is the Christ who's hanging on the cross for you. And it is the Christ who goes into the grave and who comes out triumphantly and who ascended into heaven and who lives forevermore. Jesus is the Christ come in the flesh. Okay? That is, he's responding to this heresy. And it's very important that you and I understand that if we're to understand what he's talking about here in these verses. You cannot profess anything other than this and claim that your word, your prophetic utterance, is from the Holy Spirit. Because only the Spirit will inspire this truth. He's always going to point to the truth about Jesus. That's what he does. Dave?
What do you call that first heresy there? Was that proto-Gnosticism?
So, no. Proto-Gnosticism is a philosophical understanding of the world that formed this particular belief. So,
I think that's a big deal with some denominations.
Sure.
Yes.
Sure.
I mean, some of the more liberal.
Yeah. I think you're right.
They're saying that.
Listen, there's as many different views of Jesus as there are organizations or people groups. So how do you know who's right and who's wrong? Where do you put your faith? Where do you invest your trust? And John is helping us answer that question. Okay. All right, so when he says here in, what verse are we in? Verse 2. When he says, by this you know the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. That is that word for come, that's your Greek word there on your page, it's in the perfect tense. And what that's suggesting to us is that the human nature, the flesh, that the Son of God assumed or took upon himself at the incarnation has become his permanent possession. I had a theology class in Bible college, and I heard something really disappointing from my teacher. And I don't know why he taught me this, but I disagreed with him, and I still do to this day. So he was teaching that at the incarnation, the eternal Son of God
took on a human body, a human nature, and was God and man. And was God and man to the cross and into the grave and in the resurrection. But at the ascension, he left his body behind. And you might be saying, so what? Well, there's a lot there. And I wonder, why would he teach that? Well, I think, one, maybe it was just ignorance. Maybe he was taught that by his theology professor, and for whatever reason, he just clung to that. I don't know. Maybe he has a little bit of a Gnostic view of the world. Because the Gnostic view of the world says that this stuff is bad. So, there's no way God is going to take this stuff into himself. No, he took it upon himself maybe for a while, but when Jesus ascended back to the Father, he had to leave all this stuff behind. And that is not at all what the Bible teaches. And there are huge ramifications for salvation if that are true. Now, it's at this point that we're start getting a little deep. Okay, so everyone ready to buckle in?
A little deep.
All right, go. Cha-ching. I want to hear everybody say that. Cha-ching. All right. Richard, you didn't say cha-ching, so you're not buckled in. All right. Well, that's the next logical step, isn't it? So if Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection, right, and we are to understand our own resurrection and our own future eternity in light of his, then, well, by according to his logic, then we're not going to be eternally in flesh spirits. All right, the soul leaves the body and stays separate. But let's not get too deep too quickly. Marisa? No, he's talking about at the ascension. This would have been after then. Yep. It would have been after then. Okay, so let's take a minute. We're going to take a journey back through church history. And we're going to trace the development of Christology. Christology is basically the study of Jesus. All right, so the church receives this revelation, right? So the apostles, they were with Jesus. They were witnesses to Jesus. There was a body of teaching that they agreed upon, that they preached, that eventually became inscripturated, so it was written down. And the early church was given this body of content, of revelation about Jesus. But they had to grapple with what it all meant. So for the first three or four centuries of the church's history, there were these great debates about what all this means. And it got really deep and complicated, but it all matters for you and me today. So we're going to trace the development on a very rudimentary scale here, but it may seem a lot. So we'll try not to go too fast. So you remember the name of a guy named Arius, right? Does everyone remember hearing the name Arius before, or Arianism? Okay, so Arianism, Arius. That it was this idea, this way of thinking about Jesus that arose in the early 4th century. And you'll see on your sheet there, I have Arius and the response of Nicaea. So there was a great big church gathering. And they said, we need to respond to this guy Arius. He's teaching something that does not align with what we believe to be true. And so they debated. In fact, it was an intense debate. And if it weren't for Athanasius, another name you'd probably familiar with, Arius probably would have had a victory in the debate. But Athanasius was able to win out and save the day, so to speak. So what was Arius's claim? The claim at base was this, that the Son of God was a created being. That Jesus the Son of God did not exist from eternity past. At some point, God created him. And because of that, he was of a different substance than the Father. And so you see your first little fancy word there, heterousios. Hetero meaning different, and ousios meaning essence or being. He was of a different essence than the Father. Now the response of the council was, no, that's wrong. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what the apostles handed down to us. The apostles handed down to us the truth that the Son of God was co-eternal with the Father. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. In the beginning, the Word was with God and the Word was God. That doesn't mean three gods. It means multiple persons within the one God.
And you see the need here. There's, you know, Arius was a bishop. He was a man of the church. He was a leader. But he was wrong. All these names that you're going to see here were all church people. These are not people from the world who came in with their unique ideas. These were Christians who had wrong thinking about Jesus. And the church had to respond to this and say, no, you've missed the mark here. Here's what the Bible says. So the church responded. The Son of God was co-eternal with the Father and of the same substance, not a different substance, the same substance. Whatever makes God, God, the Son and the Father have that equally. So instead of being heterousios, they were homoousios. And that word has done more for the understanding, the formation of orthodox, true Christian belief than perhaps any other word ever invented. Homoousios. Jesus, the Son of God, is of the same stuff as the Father. They are equal at the level of their being. They are both God. They are two different persons, but they are both God. All right? And why does that matter? Well, the church concluded it matters because if he is not fully God, he cannot fully save. All right? So this isn't just a matter of like some academic belief or if you just get things right on a test, then you can claim to be right over there. No, this has to do with our salvation. Their point is, if he's not fully God, then you are not fully saved. So our very salvation hinges upon these debates and understanding what's going on here. So that was in 325. Well, fast forward to 381. And here you have Apollinaris and the response of Constantinople. Apollinaris's claim, again, these are all about Jesus. This is the development of Christology over the centuries. So his claim was Jesus had a human body, but he had a divine mind and will. Now, some of you may have come in here tonight thinking that. It's very possible. Now, I'm not going to cast you out of church, all right? We're going to correct it lovingly. Jesus wasn't just a physical body that housed a divine mind, as though he was only part human with God kind of animating just a body. That would make him less than fully human, wouldn't it? Because you and I both know that a human is not just a body. Are we? No, there's more to us than just this stuff. How do you explain the mind? Don't listen to the evolutionist that says you're just a living thing with chemicals and synapses, and you're just the product of natural selection and Darwinian evolution. No, that it can never account for the mind. It can never account for the will. It can't make sense of things like love. Naturalism does not explain the human person. Naturalism has no answer for where the information comes from. And so the church says, well, wait a minute. If Jesus is just a physical body, but he doesn't have a human soul or a human mind, then that makes him half human. So we've swung from one direction to the other, haven't we? So the first claim is that he's not fully God. Well, now, just a few decades later, we're dealing with the issue of he's not fully man. And you see this pendulum swinging back and forth through hundreds of years of church history. You have someone coming way out here, and the church has to correct. Well, next thing you know, there's someone swinging way back over here. No, we got to correct that too. Politics. Well, there are politics involved in that, sure. But it was deeper than politics.
Oh, yes.
All right? Because all of these debates have an impact on our salvation. Okay? If Jesus is only half human, well, then he doesn't fully represent me on the cross. He may represent a body, but not my will, not my mind, not my heart. I'm only half redeemed, if that's a way of putting it, by the way. So the response to that was a half humanity or a mutilated humanity of Christ results in a partial redemption. The incarnation was not just the divine mind taking on a body. The incarnation is the divine conjoining itself completely to the human, minus sin. So Jesus was, in every sense of the word human, Jesus was that except sin. So if you ask the question, what are those essential things that make all of us human beings? Now, we all look different. We have different skin color. We have different hairstyles. We have different genders. We have different tastes and preferences. There's all sorts of things that make us different. But what are those essential things that make us human? And if you could boil it down to a list, Jesus was every one of those. There was nothing in his humanity that was deficient. The only thing we have that he did not was sin. Okay? That was the church's response. To be a full and complete redeemer, he had to be a full and complete man. Yes, a body, but also a rational soul. And it's interesting, when I think about my own sinfulness, I don't think primarily of my skin. I don't think primarily of my body. I think of my will. I think of my thoughts. I think of my affections. That part of the rational soul that makes me a human being, that's where the fall has hit me the most. Now, sure, I bear in my body, as we all do, the marks of the fall. We all have tummy aches, and we all are getting older, and, you know, with all those unlovely things that are the result of sin in our bodies, yes, but where is sin felt most? It's in the inside of us. And if Jesus didn't have a human inside of him, then I can't say that he redeemed that human inside of me. He had to be fully man and fully God to be a full redeemer. Now let's stop there before I go to any other fancy names or any other theological things. Is everybody tracking along with what we're doing? And if you're not, don't be ashamed or embarrassed. Does anybody have any questions at this point of what's going on here? Everybody okay? Tracy? Yeah. That's correct.
Right? So Jesus already had a glorified body. So his body ascended with him.
Yes.
And everything.
Yes.
Is what you're saying.
That's exactly right.
So our glorified body comes in.
At the resurrection, at the end of time. There will be a resurrection from the dead.
Okay?
Okay, I'm just going to stop there. I don't want to get too off track. So right now, this conversation inevitably goes to the same place. Where is Granny? Right? Where's Granny?
She's waiting.
So Granny died. You know, I watched my dad die. I was right there. I watched my father pass away. I saw the exact second. I could tell it when his soul left his body. It was unmistakable. Now, they detected a few trace heartbeats, you know, whatever, until they officially declared him dead. But I could tell. It was as plain and clear to me as y'all are alive right now. He was alive 1 minute, he was dead the next. And we took his body and they embalmed it and we dressed him up in a nice outfit. I looked at it in his casket at the funeral and I watched him bury him in the ground. But his soul wasn't there. Okay, where's his soul? That's the age old question. There's no perfect answer here. I am of the very strong opinion that there is what's called an intermediate state between alive and resurrected.
Yeah, I was confused with that.
Okay, so we've covered this at other times, and I'm only going to do this for about 2 minutes. Oh my goodness gracious, I don't even have time for that. All right, look. The Old Testament talks about a place where the dead go. All right, and the word for that is, Jared? Sheol. Close. Sheol. All right? It's a Hebrew concept. Sheol is neither good nor bad in itself. Sheol is just, as the Israelite envisioned, the place where the dead go, it's Sheol. Now, within Sheol, there's paradise, or Abraham's bosom, but there's also torment, a place of torment for the unrighteous dead. I'll just put... Don't call it hell. See, the problem with the word hell is, in English, we say hell, and we mean everything where bad people go. But technically, hell, if you understand it in the New Testament sense as Gehenna, it is the final abode of the unrighteous that doesn't exist yet. Okay? It's the ultimate place where the devil and death and the unrighteous dead will suffer for eternity. All right? So in the meantime, there's this temporary place. Think of it as like a big tank holding all the spirits of people who have died.
It's a terrible, terrible illustration, but think of it, that helps us to think that way. There's a Greek word for this. It means the same thing. And don't freak out when you see it. Hades is a Greek word that means the same thing as Sheol. It doesn't mean hell. Unfortunately, in our English translations, this has been translated as hell and it's confused people. I think the King James did. King James has Hades and Gehenna both saying hell. They are not the same place. All right? Now, can I guarantee you that this understanding of things is exactly right? No, I cannot. There are lots of brilliant people smarter than I who have wrestled with this and come down with different conclusions. But this makes the most sense to me as I read the biblical witness. Jesus told a parable about the rich man and Lazarus. And again, it's a parable, so you can't prove anything from a parable because a parable is not meant to be a metaphysical, absolute statement. The parable is meant to convey a truth. And the truth in the parable was that the Old Testament points to the identity of Jesus. That's the ultimate goal of the parable. But in the parable, he talked about the rich man who died and Lazarus who died. And one of them is suffering and the other one is in Abraham's bosom. And they see each other. They're talking to each other. You remember that? And the rich man's like, hey, tell my brothers not to do what I did so they don't end up here. And his point, and Lazarus says, well, listen, if they don't listen to Moses, they're not going to listen to me. And so you see, the point of the parable is not to understand what this all means. The point of the parable is the Old Testament testifies to Jesus. But I think taking the parable, we can kind of understand a little bit what's going on here. There is a place. It's not a physical place because we're talking about the spiritual realm. But there's a place where the soul goes. The righteous dead are in. You can say, yeah, Granny's with Jesus. I have no problem saying that. I don't think Granny's suffering. I don't think Granny's tormented. I don't think Granny's in doubt. I don't think Granny is being purged of her sinful nature. I believe Granny is face-to-face spiritually with Jesus. Okay? And by the way, Uncle John, that scoundrel who took advantage of people and mocked Christians his whole life and who was very blatant in his opposition to God, he's not with Jesus. Okay? But all of them await the resurrection. When Jesus comes back, there will be a resurrection where all the dead will rise and he will separate the good from the bad. Again, it's a very rough metaphor that you can't be literal about. Okay, I don't mean a place. Place conveys the idea of space, three-dimensional space. The heavenlies are not a three-dimensional reality. They transcend this reality somehow, and they're not like really far away. It's all around us. So, my brother, we had this conversation on a fishing boat the other day. I mean, we're trying to catch smallmouth, and he's asking questions about the intermediate state. I'm like, I don't know. But he's like, so is dad or like here? I said, well, I have no idea. I don't picture dad's soul flying around the earth like a ghost, but neither do I believe the heavenlies are some really, really far away place. All right, so there's this spiritual realm that's in another dimension, whatever that means, that's beyond our ability to perceive with the senses, the physical senses. But it's not out there somewhere. It's around us.
Like a presence you can't explain.
Maybe. Somehow, the powers and the principalities there interact with us here. So there is exchange somehow. But again, I have 10 minutes left. I'm not even close to being done.
It's very important.
All right. So you have 30 seconds to ask a follow-up to this intermediate state question before I continue with my journey through the development of Christology in the first five centuries of the church. Marisa.
The same body except changed.
You're asking me if you will have the same body when you're...
Well, I know that it's going to
okay.
be a new...
That is another doggone question. All right, so... All right, think with me for a second. Think with me for a second. So, here's Johnny, all right? Johnny has a body. Johnny dies. All right? We put Johnny in the ground. What happens when your body goes in the ground?
Decays.
Okay, what happens when you decompose and when you decay? What takes place?
You go back in the
the worms eat it. Well, okay, yes. So if we were to exhume Johnny's body 100 years from now, what would be there?
Dust.
Not much.
Yeah.
All right. So all the organic stuff that makes a body, what happens if you put, what happens if you put a dead animal in your garden? It decays. And what do the plants do?
They fertilize.
Okay. So just bear with me for a second. So over Johnny's body is a fern with roots. In Johnny's body, as it decomposes, the worms are eating it, and it's going into the ground, and the water table rises, because we live in North Carolina, right? The water table's like an inch below the surface of the ground, and the plants are absorbing nutrients and things, and suddenly, Johnny's not this body that's kind of hanging out here. Johnny's everywhere.
Amen.
Okay, so changes from a fern to a stalk of corn, all right? So now the corn bears cobs, and Farmer Ben picks the corn and he feeds it to his prize cattle. Suddenly Johnny is part of a cow. Now you may think I'm being crazy, but I'm going somewhere with this. And what do we like to do with cows? You know what my favorite thing to do with a cow is? Eat it. So let's kill the cow and make some steak. I'm going to throw it on my grill, and somehow, maybe, I'm grilling Johnny. And I eat Johnny. And suddenly, part of Johnny becomes part of me. Okay, you see what I'm talking about? And I'm going to die one day, and the same process, maybe, or something like it will happen, and multiply that over billions of people throughout history.
Don't get the real expensive casket.
So the point of this is, you're asking me, will I get the same body? Somehow, in the mystery of God, you will receive your body. But I have no idea what that means. So when Jesus was resurrected and glorified, they could recognize him, but they could not recognize him. He was the same, but different. Maybe. See, I don't know, because my pieces would maybe become part of someone else's pieces. And someone else's pieces might become, I don't know. That's why when people say, oh, I don't believe in cremation. Because if you spread someone's dust everywhere, how are they going to be resurrected? Oh my goodness, do you realize how crazy you're talking?
Yep.
Is that any less or more of a mystery than this? It's all a mystery. All I know is, you will not spend eternity as some spirit floating around. You will have a body. And it will be somehow this body, but glorified. That's the only thing I can tell you. Okay. My goodness gracious, I hadn't.
Don't ask any more questions.
You know, we're in verse 2. You guys realize verse 2 here.
I'm worried about your professor.
You're worried about my what?
Your professor.
Yeah, you're worried about my professor?
Yeah, so if Jesus didn't, if his body wasn't resurrected, is he not fully human for all? He's not the God-man anymore?
Exactly. Now, he was resurrected bodily. It was at the ascension.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, he would maintain that he is not... That is right. Which makes it real hard for me to understand what Paul is saying when he says, we are hidden with Christ in God. Well, how? If he no longer bears my nature, how can I be in God with him? There's no ground or basis for saying that. So there's a whole bunch of problems with that way of thinking. All right, let's just plug along here and listen. At 8, you're welcome. You're not going to hurt my feelings if you have to leave. All right, Marisa, what are you doing? Don't raise your hand again. Stop it. No, stop it. All right, I can't tell you. I can't say no to a Bible verse. All right, go ahead.
1 Corinthians 15:42
says, so also is the
resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption and is raised in incorruption.
Yeah, just like you said.
Amen. Amen. Okay, so where are we at here? Apollinaris. All right. Okay, let's fast forward another, 50 years. And we've got Nestorius and the response of Ephesus. What did Nestorius claim? Well, again, we're swinging wildly back and forth between all these different views of Jesus. His innovation was that Jesus was two persons. Now, if the problem with Apollinaris is that Jesus was one person who had a physical body but a divine mind and will and soul, Nestorius is responding to that and saying, no, he had a human, he was fully human and fully divine. He was two persons in one body. Now, that sounds like multiple personality disorder. That's not something that's good and wholesome. The thrust behind his idea was, well, how can God suffer? His real problem was, and I'm going to do some erasing again. I hope you don't mind me erasing Johnny and his little quest here to become our stake. All right, but Johnny's gone. Johnny's with Jesus. All right? So Nestorius' problem was, if you have one guy hang on a cross, we can't say that the human and the divine natures were united to one person, because that would mean that God is suffering. Well, we can't have that. So Jesus had to be two persons, and only the human person suffered on the cross, because God can't suffer. That was sort of like his philosophical commitments that informed his theology.
Well, the response in Ephesus in 431 is that no, Jesus was not two persons. Jesus was one person who had both a human nature and a divine nature. So he, in one person, these two natures came together. That word there, hypostasis, or hypostasis, or hypostasis, however it's pronounced, that means person. And so when you talk about the hypostatic union, it means in one person, the two natures of human and divine found union in Jesus. He held them together perfectly. He brought them together beautifully. Did you know Jesus had two wills? Because a will is an essential component to our nature, is it not? You're human, you have a will. Jesus was human, he had a human will, he had a divine will. But what's beautiful in Jesus is that the human will and the divine will were in perfect alignment in his one person. That is why, because of that, I believe that you and I can have one will with God. Isn't that sanctification? Is the alignment of our mind and our heart and our will to the Lord's? The Holy Spirit who comes to you, who by his presence, you, in a sense, now don't freak out when I say this, but in a sense, we become divine. You have the nature of God in you. You're still human, but you have the divine nature. And the two natures are held together in your one person. The Holy Spirit makes the whole fullness of God come to life in you, and you get to align your will, your heart, your mind with his. It's beautiful. And that was the church's response. After all, if Jesus is two persons, how do you ever know who's doing what when? I mean, if only the human person is represented here on the cross, well, then how can I say that God has saved me if he's not fully God? Well, but if you say, well, no, the divine person suffered and died, well, how does he represent me? If he's not fully human and fully God all the time, then I can never point to him as my Savior or my Redeemer. It's only a partial redemption or an insufficient redemption. All right, let's look at the last one here. Eutychus in the response of Chalcedon in 451. It's interesting. This guy was a very key player in Ephesus, and he was on the good guy side in Ephesus. But between Ephesus and Chalcedon, he reacted very strongly to the things that Nestorius was teaching, to the point where he himself was deemed the heretic and kicked out of the church. Isn't that funny how that works? Where once you're like a hero, and then just a few years later, you're the villain. But that's what happened when you overreact. His claim was that Jesus was a fusion of the two natures. So you have the divine nature, and you have the human nature, and you have the one person of Jesus, and these two came together and got kind of fused into kind of like one hybrid nature. You know, they're talking about, I saw this in the news, where they're fusing like human DNA with like pig DNA or something like that, trying to create hybrid. Think that, but think of Jesus in this understanding as sort of like a mule, right? Isn't a mule a horse and a donkey, right? It's like one totally different thing made from the other two things. That's what this guy was teaching, that Jesus had one nature that was sort of a fusion of the divine and the human. Well, that was to be rejected as well.
The response from Chalcedon was, Christ is the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood. He is truly God and truly man. And I included in your appendix, which is in the next page, the Chalcedonian definition. And we're actually going to read that right now. We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable or rational soul and body, consubstantial or coessential with the Father, of one essence with the Father, according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us, according to the manhood. So, in everything that makes God, God, Jesus was equal to him. And everything that makes man, man, Jesus is equal to us, minus sin. That's the next clause. And all things like unto us without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father, according to the Godhead. And in these latter days, for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. The distinction of the natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son, and only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has been handed down to us. Now that's a handful and a mouthful, and I get it. But that right there is the product of over 400 years of the church grappling with this revelation that was handed down to them. And as one person rose up and said, well, John and Peter and Paul meant this, the church has said, well, no, you've missed this. And we have to correct that. And then in that correction, sometimes they went too far this way. And no, John and Peter and Paul and Jesus were saying this. Well, no, you've missed there. And so as this pendulum swung back and forth, it arrived at a statement like this, which clarifies all of this for us today. The eternal Son of God came in the flesh. He became what he wasn't, but he stayed what he became. He remains to this day God-man. God-man. And that message, I think, ultimately is what John is saying here. That message is the message that the Spirit of God will, by the Spirit of God, the true Christian will confess. That he has come in the flesh. And that's what is meant by it. Now, the contrary to that is also true, verse 3. Every spirit that does not confess that is not from God. And of course, confessing here to John means to confess him as Christ come in the flesh, as we just described. Denial of this reveals the origin of the prophecy. If someone comes and has a prophetic utterance that in any way deviates from these truths, you can conclude that they are working from the spirit of the Antichrist. It's interesting. Look at the comparison and contrast with what we just looked at with what was back in chapter 2, verses 18 through 23. In chapter 2, one's confession or one's denial of the Son determines possession of the Father. He says, that's your next blank, by the way, possession. He says in verse 23, the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. But here in chapter 4, one's confession or denial of the Son indicates inspiration or the absence of it by the Spirit. It simply put, those who deny Jesus, you don't have the Father or the Spirit. that's the conclusion here between chapter 2 and 4. If you deny Jesus, you cannot say you have the Father. If you deny Jesus, you cannot say that you're inspired by the Spirit. If you deny Jesus, as we have just talked about here tonight, you have neither the Father nor the Spirit. The three persons of the Trinity are a package deal. You cannot have one apart from the other two. Okay. It's 8 o'clock, and we have maybe 10 minutes left here. Are you all okay with just finishing out tonight? All right, if you need to go, again, it's not going to hurt my feelings. Feel free to slip out quietly if you need to, but we're going to plug on through here and try to finish up. Does anybody have any question on where are we at now before we continue? It's a lot to grapple with, isn't it? Are your minds swimming just like, are they on life support right now? Mine is a little bit, to be honest with you. Okay, by the way, I took the history of Christian thought with Pastor Bill in seminary. And the history of Christian thought was basically what we just did in 30 minutes, but it's, you know, over a term. And let me tell you, you think your mind is broken tonight?
holy moly. But I love that. I loved it. I love watching how the church wrestled with this revelation that Jesus steps on the scene and he says something no one else has ever said before or has been able to say since. He says, I and the Father are one. What on earth does that mean? Well, the church grappled with that for over 400 years. What does it mean? And those creedal statements, you know, a lot of us are we come from a very low church background, which means we're not into all the fancy, you know, liturgies and all the formalities and things. We just kind of like good old country, you know, let's get out the banjo. And I'm not criticizing. I love the banjo and I love low church, but I love high church too. And in a high church worship setting, they recite creeds all the time. Now, the problem with reciting a creed is it can be a substitute for a personal relationship with Jesus, and that was never the intention. The creeds were meant to be these very beautiful, succinct summaries of the Bible, where we take all this revelation that Jesus gave to us, and we boil it down to some essential statements, and I'm so grateful for them. They create boundary lines for our faith. Okay? So don't, if you come from a lower church background, don't hate the creeds. Hate dead religion and flee from it with your life. Because dead religion is the great enemy of the church today, in my opinion, especially in the South. Whole bunch of dead religion in the South. I'll never forget living in Mississippi for 7 years. Everybody was a Christian. Right? Everyone goes to church. Boy, a lot of dead religion in the South. Now, in the Midwest where I'm from, there's not even a pretense of religion. It's just, they're just flat out, you know, I don't go to church at all. So, they're both bad. What's?
Heathens.
Heathens, sure. Hedonism. It's hedonism.
Yeah. Living for myself, living for the pleasures, living for life. Finding my best life now. Yeah. I don't know which is worse, to be honest with you. I think they're both bad. But flee from dead religion, but don't hate the creeds. The creeds can be life-giving to you if you understand them the right way. All
right.
I reckon. Phil, what is it with you and people going to hell? What is it?
That was their early church teaching.
Yeah, the Mormons are all going to hell. The heathen are going to hell. They're all going to hell. All right. Okay, so he's been talking about the content of the message. Now he's going to talk about the character of the audience. And this is I had never read... in my prep time today, going over these verses, I never read them as I did today. It really shed a whole new light of thought for me. He's going to turn from talking about the teachers and their message to those who are listening and responding to it. This is really interesting. Each of these last three verses, 4, 5, and 6, begin with a different emphatic personal pronoun. So in verse 4, he's going to say, you. And by you, he means the general Christian audience that he's speaking to. It includes, by extension, you and I tonight. Verse 5, he's going to say they. And he's going to switch. He's not talking about you anymore. He's talking about they. He's talking about those false teachers. And then in verse 6, he's going to say we. And I take that to mean the apostolic witness. He's talking about himself and his fellow apostles. All right, so let's look at verse 4. He says, you are from God. Now, he's already said that back in chapter 2, that those who confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh are from God. He's going to say the same thing here. You are from God and have overcome them, the false prophets. What is the nature of the overcoming as he's talking about here? It is intellectual. In other words, they have not been deceived by them yet. You have overcome them in their false message about Jesus. You have tested them. You have found them to be false. You have defeated them by repudiating their message. And what was the source of their overcoming? It was none other than God himself. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Not only are they from God or of God, but God is in them. This is, in verse 6, the Spirit of truth. Going back in chapter 2, that anointing that abides in us, God himself has come to dwell in you and in me. And though the evil spirit of Antichrist that is at work in the world, even though it is great, he who is in you is greater. And he will illuminate your mind. The darkness of the false teaching will be exposed and it can be overcome. Remember what we said in our summary earlier, or a few minutes ago. Back in chapter 2, verses 18 through 27, he gives us
the how we can be safe from the deception. It was by what? The Word of God and the Spirit of God. It is only in the objective truth of God's Word and the subjective reception of His Spirit that you and I can be safe against the deception in the world. If you cling to your Bible, I can't say cling your Bible without thinking of Barack Obama. Clinging to guns and religion. No, if you cling to your Bible, if you abide in God and let, by faith, the Spirit abide in you, you will overcome the world. And it's all its deception, all the false teachings out there. You don't have to succumb to it. You don't have to give in. Now, in verses 5 and 6 here, he's going to contrast the false prophets with the true apostles. And he's also going to contrast the different audiences that listen to them. In verse 5, he says, they are from the world. They speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. Listen, you and I both know that men love darkness. Fallen human beings love darkness. We were told as much in John chapter 3, verse 19. We know from 2 Timothy 4:3 that the wicked in the world reject sound doctrine, and they just want their ears to be tickled, don't they? This would explain the false teacher's popularity. That's your next blank. Remember, he said in verse 5, they are from the world, they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. They speak from the viewpoint of the world. Their teaching is not shaped by the gospel as it was received through the apostles. It is shaped by worldly categories. And that is still true today. Listen, the world does not give Franklin Graham a special TV, a TV special. But the world gives Rob Bell a TV special. Rob Bell becomes the go-to spiritual guru for Oprah Winfrey. You remember Rob Bell, don't you? A very famous, prominent evangelical leader in the church who basically wrote a book, I believe it was called Love Wins, where he basically outed himself as a universalist, which means that all people go to heaven at the end. And suddenly his true colors came out. We began to see he didn't believe in the things that the Bible teaches. He believed in some other, and now he's a full-fledged non-Christian. He's a spiritualist, and the world loves him. Because he speaks as from the world. He doesn't speak that offensive message about the cross.
Joel Osteen.
Where is he going?
I love the choir. I have to listen to them.
All right, so I Joel Osteen comes from that bigger category of belief called the prosperity gospel. It's sort of like name it and claim it. And I've been very critical of name it and claim it.
Feel good.
It's feel good. It's touchy feely. It's all upbeat. It's, you know, you can have whatever you want. God wants to give you all the things. I don't see it in the Bible. I don't see it in the Bible. Now, we're studying tonight about testing the spirits, and I want you all to do that. All right, but I at the same time, I'm not prepared to come down with a firm, I'm just not prepared to share all my thoughts on them tonight. I think that's fair. Okay. But Rob Bell's different. Okay, Rob Bell has basically, and oh, by the way, Joshua Harris. Remember Joshua Harris? He wrote that book, Kiss Dating Goodbye. I bet all of your kids, not all of your kids, some of you are older than others. But your kids, at least, probably. Jared, did you have to read that book in youth group? Jacqueline did? Okay. So Jared's a little young for that. So I Kissed Dating Goodbye. It was all the evangelical churches gave these books to the teenagers when they were in the youth group. Joshua Harris is champion of courtship and godly relationships. Well, guess what? 2 weeks ago, Joshua Harris kissed marriage goodbye. Oh, and he followed that up with kissing Christianity goodbye. Okay. And while the evangelical world is rocked by this, the world out there loves it. His last Instagram picture was from an LGBT pride parade. And everyone there is just loving on it. Oh, he's finally left those people. And he's you know. You see my point? When you speak from the world, you'll use the world's categories and the world will love you. And that's what he's saying. That's how you'll know. You'll be able to tell them from us.
Those who are out in the world are of the world. They speak like the world, and the world loves them. You can tell. You can test the spirits, not just by the content of their message, but by their audience. Right, Ike?
Well, I think it was in the newspaper today I saw where that man, Harris, apologized to the gay community as a whole for his...
That's right. Right. Yeah. He sure did. He issued an apology to the LGBT community for not being inclusive. That's exactly right. Now, listen, that's happening at an alarming rate today. It seems like every day some evangelical, we're not just talking about like the liberal denomination, we're talking about evangelical people like you and I are it's like they're falling over themselves to curry favor with this community. Now again, we love gay people, right? I mean, we don't hate them. We don't love their lifestyle. We don't love their worldview. We gravely are concerned about their souls and their eternity, and that's born out of our love for them, by the way. But it's like because we're so tired, so many Christians are tired of being labeled as this hateful thing or that bigot thing or whatever, and we're falling over ourselves. We're inclusive.
Yes.
We love you. And we want so bad for the world to embrace us and love us. And John says, you can test the spirit by its audience. So if your favorite author has sacrificed on that or any other issue because they want to curry favor with the world, that's a big tell in my book. That's a big tell. And you need to be very safe. You need to guard your heart from that person. Guard it. Marisa? I don't know. I think the one person I did, and please take this with a huge grain of salt, and that goes for you listening on the audio. I could be completely wrong here, and I probably shouldn't even say it, but I believe Jen Hatmaker at one point recently has said something about rethinking her views on marriage and things like that. But I'm getting to the point where I'm almost not even surprised by it anymore. It's becoming so common. We're seeing 2 Timothy 4:3 lived out in before our very eyes. And it's a sign of the end times. Now, again, end times means it all, I get it. But I mean, it's very clear that as Jesus gets closer and closer to his return, people will increasingly reject sound doctrine, and we're watching that happen in real time right now. It's mind-boggling. At an exponentially increasing rate. All right, I know I'm going way over time. Please forgive me. So he says, they are from the world. They speak as from the world. The world listens to them. You can test the spirit by who embraces the message. Okay? But, verse 6, we are from God. Now, in verse 4, he says, you are from God. He's talking about, you know, your new life has its origin in God. God has birthed you again. But in verse 6, he's not meaning the same thing. He says, we are from God. He's contrasting himself and the apostolic community with those false teachers in verse 5. They're the false teachers. We are the true teachers. That's what he's saying here. They're of the world and from the world and for the world. We are from God. And the proof that we are who we say they are is that he who knows God listens to us. And he who is not from God does not listen to us. So it's the same logic as the false teachers. If the world listens to the false teachers, you can know that they're the false teachers. But by contrast, he's saying, if the church is listening to us, you know we're the true teachers. Now, that would sound really arrogant coming from someone like me. If I came into the pulpit one Sunday morning and I said, hey, whoever knows God agrees with me, you would run me out on a rail.
No, I go amen.
Other than Bonnie, y'all would run me out on a rail. But John is not some run-of-the-mill, low-life preacher. John is an apostle. Okay? John was hand-chosen by Jesus to be his authoritative representative in the world. And he's going to take this test from verses 1 through 3 to the next step. In verses 1 through 3, the test of doctrine is a test of the content, whether you acknowledge the divine human person of Jesus Christ. But here he's going to say, the test is whether the doctrine is accepted by Christians and rejected by the world.
There is an affinity that exists between God's word and God's people. Jesus himself said it as much in John chapter 10. He says, my sheep hear what? My sheep hear my voice. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. If you see the genuine people of God following the voice of someone preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, you can be sure, you can test that spirit, not just because of the content, but because of the following. Jesus, John 18, 37, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. He said that to Pontius Pilate. What is truth? The irony. Asking truth itself embodied right before him. What is truth? Jesus says, hey, anyone who is of the truth hears me when I speak. The people of God know the voice of God when they hear it. John 8:47, he who is of God hears the words of God. Why is this true? It's because the same spirit who enables the speaking is the same spirit who enables the listening or the believing. The spirit agrees with himself. If you have a spirit-filled preacher preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, the spirit-filled people will hear the voice of Jesus in that preaching. Why? Because the Holy Spirit enables them to listen. The Spirit confirms what the Spirit's saying. The same Spirit at work in it all. I'd never thought about this before until today. That you could test the spirits by not just the content. I've always thought you can figure everything out just by doing a theological analysis of their message. Well, yes, you need to do that, but also look who's following. Look who's listening. Look who agrees. It's all a package deal, according to John here. The secessionists were claiming some new revelation by the Spirit, but John connects the Spirit to the word they have already received. He is a witness to the truth of the gospel that they heard from the beginning. The Spirit will only ever confirm... Well, I can't point at that because we have monophysitism over there. One nature, hybrid nature, but that whole timeline of Jesus' life as the eternal God-man who was Christ from birth until today, the Spirit will only ever point to that truth, the gospel as it came down to us. The Spirit will never confirm anything other than that or testify to anything outside of that. And if someone comes to you claiming they have a word from God and it does not align with that, you can test that Spirit and say, you are not of God, you are of the Spirit of Antichrist. You can get up all in their business and start quoting the Bible and stuff and be great. All right, verse 6, the last part of verse 6, and we're done. By this we know the spirit of truth and spirit of error. You and I can test the spirits and know which is which by examining both the message being proclaimed and the character of the audience who listens. That is sort of a summative statement for the lesson for tonight. Now, I went 20 minutes over, and for that I apologize, but I will stay as long as you want me to answer questions. Andy?
The last blank.
The last blank. Coming right up, agrees. The Spirit, the same Holy Spirit who enables the speaking, agrees with himself who is enabling the listening. Anybody else? Any questions? Observations? Tracy? Yeah.
There were
about that. That's good. You can say that. Yeah, I have no problem saying that.
Okay.
Yeah, this is what I told my brother. He said, well, he's asking about our dad. He said, is dad in heaven? And I said, not to get picky, but what do you mean by heaven? Okay. So is heaven, you could say generically, heaven is wherever the Lord is. Well, you can't really say that because the Lord is everywhere, right? And this is definitely not heaven. Okay, so they mean, well, in the spiritual realm. So wherever Jesus is, that's heaven. Okay, if you want to say heaven loosely defined as wherever the immediate presence of Jesus, sure, dad is in heaven. But as the Bible talks about heaven, there is a sense of heaven that does not exist yet. You know, at the end of time, when heaven and earth come together perfectly, when John sees the city descending to the earth, there's a new heaven and new earth that doesn't exist yet.
New Jerusalem,
whatever you want to call it. That there's an eternal reality there that is coming into being but has not yet come.
Okay.
There's an already but not yet sense of it, okay? So in that sense, no, that is not in heaven. No one is, because it doesn't exist in that sense yet. So heaven in a general sense, sure, but not heaven in a final ultimate sense, no. But he will be. I don't believe that when you die, then you have to like go through a series of tests or, you know, once you die, your fate is sealed. That's why I don't believe in praying for the saints. There's no point in it. They've already received their reward. You die, there's a judgment at your death. You either go to Jesus or you go to not Jesus. And you await the resurrection where you will receive your final reward. And there's no bargaining with him. There's no purgatory in between now. This is your life that you live now that will determine your eternity.
You call that place Sheol?
Or Hades?
Or Hades.
I tend not to tell people that Granny went to Hades. They totally don't get that.
It does say Hades in the King James.
Oh, does it?
Okay. I remember reading that. You've cleared up a lot of things.
Okay. Well, that's a miracle because usually the opposite happens when I speak. I'm more confused now than I was.
I just have a picture of you on the boat with your brother discussing this. Pass me another lure.
Yeah. Well, listen, for these conversations, I put my rod down. I could not multitask. But I love those moments. I mean, I love bouncing ideas around and thinking deeply. And when people are asking, they're probing and genuinely searching. I mean, that's more important to me than catching a fish. I mean, it's close. It's like catching fish, you know, theological discussion. It's kind of like, right about there. But no, I couldn't multitask. I put my rod down. His were down. Only one brother was fishing. He was still catching fish. And we're right back here talking about, you know, Johnny and the steak and all that stuff.
The older you get, the closer or the better you have a feeling about it. Uh-huh. I think that that's kind of part of the human nature. Hopefully, that there's a special place. And I felt the passing of my grandmother.
Mm-hmm.
I was 9 months pregnant, and the phone rang, and I refused to take it. And my husband at the time tried to get me to take the phone. I said, "Mike, she's dead." And I had just seen her the week before. So, I mean, everybody's got those stories. Everybody has a story of a loved one or a friend or somebody they deeply cared about passed, and you know that they were with you for a couple of seconds. They were right close to when they died. And so, yeah, it's safe to say you feel they're in a good spot and you're going to get to see them again.
So let me ask you guys something. Guys and gals, so ladies, don't be offended if I say guys. It means everybody. And that does not diminish femininity. It diminishes masculinity. Because I made guys something generic.
Yeah.
So don't get all upset with me. All right. So I'm going to draw a picture. Don't think of this as a physical body. This is the body of Christ. Who is the body of Christ?
We are.
Who's we?
Christian people.
Believers.
Okay. When you die, do you cease to be part of the body of Christ?
No.
No? Okay. So, if the body of Christ involves the living in Christ and the dead in Christ, somehow, we're connected even to those who have gone before us, somehow. Now, we're literally in a sandbox of ideas right here. I don't even know what that even means. But when the church talks about the communion of saints, you know, it's one of our core creedal beliefs, right?
Mm-hmm.
I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the Holy Universal Church, not the Roman Church. The communion of saints, what is that?
Always been those who have.
Now, it doesn't mean we can have a seance and talk to Granny. No, that's forbidden.
No.
No. But there's also not a hard line. Again, I'm really sandboxing here. There's not some hard line where you have absolutely no communion with them either. Somehow, in Jesus, we're connected. And there's some sort of contact. And I don't know what that means or what that is, but I will let you explore that this week and drive yourself crazy trying to figure it out. Hey, listen, I did your mama's funeral. It's the first one I did after Pastor Bill left. And I unashamedly said, Miss June is with Jesus. No doubt in my mind. She's not resurrected yet.
Nope.
But she will be.
And
she is among
for every everybody.
She is among the righteous dead. And she, my father is there. And all your believing parents or children, God forbid, or whoever you know and love that died a Christian, they are with Jesus. You can be sure of that. Are they in heaven? Kind of. Not in the absolute final sense, no. But are they in the presence of the Lord? Yes. Is there suffering? No. Is there pain? No. Is there torment? No. Do they have to go through any more stuff? No. They are at peace. They are in joy. They are in bliss. And they patiently, they, by the way, Hebrews talks about a crowd of what?
Witnesses.
Okay. Now, feel free to unpack that sometime. You probably did a pretty good job. I know you did a great job when you went through Hebrews. But I have no problem imagining my dad cheering me on from heaven. No problem with that. Anyway. Okay, it's 8:30. Thanks for hanging around. This was fun. I'm thoroughly exhausted from it, but my heart is full. And by no means do I claim to have all these things exhaustively figured out. I absolutely do not. So if you, throughout the week, dive into some study or some other preacher or writer, and there's an idea that differs or even conflicts, I'm not above listening to that or being corrected, okay? I mean that. So please accept all this. You need to be testing me. Don't just swallow whatever I say.
We'll go with animals next time.
Okay. No, I'm seriously. I mean, test every spirit, including your pastor. All right? Examine what I say according to God's word. Look for those who have embraced me and submit to my leadership or my teaching and say, is this the world or is this, I mean, do it to me. And I'll do it kind of to you. All right? Hey, let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, for this night. Thank you that we get to grapple with some of these big ideas concerning who you are. And we don't for a second want it to be just an academic exercise. No, we're not here. We're not studying to take a test. We want to know you more. That's what this is all about. We want to know who you are, as you are, as you revealed yourself to be. Whoever has the Son has life. You are life. Whoever has the Son has the Father also. Whoever has the Son abiding in them by the Spirit. That none of us are academics. We're just normal people. And what we care most about in all of this is intimacy with you. Communion with you. That is life. That is salvation. Knowing you is what eternal life is. It's not affirming a creed. It's abiding in you and you in us. Lord, may that be what takes place as a result of this study. That is my only desire. That is our only desire. To know you more. To follow you more closely. To love you more deeply. And if anything other than that has occurred tonight, I pray for the Holy Spirit's convicting correction in any of our hearts, especially mine, anywhere where we've veered off track or gone off, swung too far to the left or to the right. God, correct us. You, Holy Spirit, are our teacher. We ultimately need no one other than you. So, Holy Spirit, teach us and correct us and discipline and restore and guide us into all truth. You are the Spirit of truth because you always correctly and accurately point us to Jesus, to the glory of the Father. Oh, may that take place in this Bible study. May that take place in this church. May that take place in each of our lives so that we could be those real Christians in the real world. God, we love you and we thank you for this night. Be with each as they go. Keep them safe. And we give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.